Well, we're turning again to Leviticus and... Leviticus 23, God's calendar. God's calendar, but it is prophetic, this chapter. It's also, of course, very personal and practical and spiritual. The feasts begin with the Passover, and we know in the New Testament that speaks primarily of the sacrifice of Christ, Christ our Passover sacrifice for us. The unleavened bread, the bitterness, remembering Egypt, their suffering, but also typifying the burial of Christ. We looked last week at the end of verse 10, the first fruits of this is the barley harvest, the very day Christ rose from the dead. The day after the Sabbath following the Passover, that's why we keep the Lord's Day. We're coming now to another feast, and we're down at verse 15, the fourth spring feast. And then there was a long break in the summer, then in what we would term autumn, there is then another three other feasts. Verse 15, and ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. By the way, the word meat there doesn't mean meat as we know it today. It just means simply food or meal. Actually, it's meal. Meal, we would call it today. Ye shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread seven lambs without blemish of the first year, and one young bullock, and two rams, and they shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offering and their drink offering, even an offering made by fire of sweet savour unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice one kid of the goats for a sin offering, and two lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord. With the two lambs, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day, that it may be an holy convocation or great assembly gathering, unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. We know the Lord shall bless this reading of his word. We're coming to what's known as the Feast of Pentecost. That's how we know it. It obviously has something to do with the events of Acts 2. Because I'm sure if I was to say Pentecost to you, you would have immediately thought of what happened in Acts 2, the coming down of the Holy Spirit. But it's an Old Testament feast we're looking at first. Because when God gave these seven feasts to the children of Israel to keep every year, there is this typical significance, the fourth holy day. Now, no specific date of the month is given. You remember Passover the 14th of the that month, and then you had Nisan, then you had Feast of Unleavened Bread starting on the 15th. We're going to see later in three later feasts, Feast of Trumpets, the first day of the seventh month, Day of Atonement, 10th day of the seventh month, Feast of Tabernacles commenced on the 15th day. But there's no date given. Instead, it is described as this, it's to be 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. 50 days after what typifies for us as New Testament Christians the resurrection of our Savior. But of course, when this is given, the people aren't conscious of that. But they're told every year to count the 7 weeks in a day, 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, they were to gather again. They were to gather again. It's interesting in the Old Testament, it goes by different names. And I've given you the notes here. On it, the references you can look up, for instance, Exodus 34 and so on. It's called, Exodus 34, it's called the Feast of Weeks. It's called the Feast of Weeks over in Exodus. I'm not turning to these references, obviously, for time tonight, but the Feast of Weeks, because you counted 7 weeks. Seven, of course, the number of perfection, isn't it? And we could go down that line, but we're just highlighting that, the Feast of Weeks. Another name for it was the Day of First Fruits. Now, don't confuse it with the first fruits we talked about last week. That was of the barley harvest. There was a feast known as the Feast of First Fruits. The very first harvest the farmers brought in was the barley harvest at the beginning of spring. But 50 days later was the beginning of the wheat harvest. So it is the first fruits of the wheat harvest that were brought, and they were baked into two loaves, as we will see. It's also known as the Feast of Harvest. Again, not the main harvest at the end of the year before the winter where all is gathered in, but of the wheat harvest. It's the harvesting of the wheat crop, the main crop, of course, for bread. Now, the interesting thing is, just by way of introduction here, when this was given in Leviticus, of course, they're in the at Sinai. But God is going to bring them through the wilderness, then into the promised land. Then eventually, it took hundreds of years, because they worshipped in the tabernacle for a few hundred years. But then Solomon built the temple. And then the full, you could say, keeping of these feasts come into practice. You'll read about it all through the Old Testament, right to the time of Christ. The Jews would come. Hundreds of thousands of them would gather at the temple. Jews were to go at the time of the Passover. Of course, that included the first fruits and unleavened bread. They were to attend the temple at Pentecost. That's what we're looking at tonight. They were to attend the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles three times a year. That's repeated in Exodus. It's repeated in Deuteronomy 16. It's repeated in Leviticus. Jewish men especially were told, you're to make every effort to come up to Jerusalem. That's why you read of the Lord, 12 years old, came with Mary and with Joseph up to the temple. So some people travelled long distances. In fact, some travelled very, very far. And I've given references here and explained to you what they are. You see in the introduction, Acts 2, that of course is what we call the Day of Pentecost. You see in Acts 20, 16, Paul says he determined to go up to Jerusalem for the Pentecost. The reference I've given you there in 1 Corinthians 16:8, he said the same thing. He would wait at Ephesus until Pentecost. What does he mean? He's referring to the Jewish ceremony. That verse in Acts, 1 Corinthians, Paul is saying he's going to go to the Feast of Pentecost because it was a great holiday. You talk about our 12th of July, that's just a wee tiny thing. Or some other, if you're into, I've never been at these motorbikes, but tell me 100,000 or so gather sometimes at the motorbike. Not terrible, I've never been at these motorbike races. Haven't lived. But I remember people telling me years ago, 100,000 or so gathered at the old Dundrod one years ago, Ulster, with the first Grand Prix years ago. Some of my friends told me, 100. But do you know what the experts say? At the time of Christ and in Acts, Jerusalem had roughly 150,000 inhabitants. But they estimated at the time of Christ a million would have gathered for Pentecost, earlier for Passover, for Tabernacles. A million people. Some of them, of course, camping out really in the hills round about Jerusalem and the small commuter villages. So we're talking about a massive, massive crowd coming. The temple itself, they estimate, could hold 210,000 people. There's no football stadium, I think, anywhere in the world. It could be wrong, but certainly not in our Europe that holds anywhere near that. And you're talking of 210,000 in the court. Could hold. So think of vast crowds would come. This is only by way of introduction. We're pointing this out, and I'm pointing out that Paul, although he was now a believer, he knew the Jewish types had been fulfilled. As a Jew, even though he was a missionary to the Gentiles, he still, on two occasions, wanted to keep the feast. In other words, to be there because he was a Jew. Crowds were there. He, of course, had grown up as a Jewish person. And he wanted to be there. So the importance of this feast. Well, let's look then at some points about it. Think of these special features of the feast. Well, in verse 15 and 16, you've got the length of time. We've touched on it a little here. Seventh Sabbath and so on. Well, the word, why we call it Pentecost, the word isn't here in your Bible in Leviticus. It is over in Acts 2. You say, where do you get the name Pentecost? Well, you get it from the middle of verse 16. Number 50 days. You see, the word, the Olympics, when you think of the Olympics, I think I'm right from memory, Mary Peters got the gold. You know, the local athlete, a number of years ago. And if I'm right, it was the pentathlon. I don't think it was the decathlon. Wasn't it the pentathlon? I think I'm right. Pentathlon, there are five events. You've probably seen in the news, the U.S. Department, Foreign Affairs, or the war, their headquarters of the military. The Pentagon, because there are five sides to that building. You remember hit by one of the planes on the 11th of September, those years ago. Pente means five. But, of course, 50 days, it's Pentecost. So that's where you get it from. It says in this verse, number 50 days. And in the Greek, that is Pentecost. So that's where you get the name Pentecost from. And we're talking here about the specific length of time. And again, we've already emphasized spiritually that it's after the resurrection. 50 days after the resurrection. And you know that the Lord Jesus Christ has made quite clear in the New Testament, 40 days after the resurrection, we're told it clearly, he spoke with the disciples, he appeared to them on various occasions. And then he said to them, tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And there was another 10 days. And so, you've Acts 2. You've Acts 2. Now, that tells us something there. What happened that day? We'll get to it in a few moments, the Holy Spirit coming, what that means. Well, we'll only scratch the surface, but it couldn't have happened the day before, or the day after, or 3 days before. It didn't happen that day because the disciples had prayed harder the night before. No, no. It was that specific day. Because God had planned that what happened would happen on that day, because it's fulfilling the Old Testament feast of Pentecost. That's the significance of the length of days. Christ crucified at the Passover, fulfilling the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's ministry, Acts 2, on the very day Jews were keeping the feast of Pentecost. Well, again, many would have been back. Remember we said about the crowds, many of the same crowds that cried away with him, crucify him, saw him crucified there. It was not done on the corner. It was on the main road, one of the main roads into Jerusalem where he was crucified. Everyone would have known, and 50 days later, it's obvious that many of the same men and women would be back at the same place. Keep that in mind. Then the loaves of bread are interesting in verse 17, and we're only highlighting this obviously for time. You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. Now, this is interesting, very interesting here. Made from wheat, remember? The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 12 before he went to Calvary that he was the corn of wheat that would fall into the ground and die. That's interesting. But the sheaves of the wheat, remember in the barley we talked about Christ's resurrection, it was the sheaves were waved. Now they were to take the very first grains of the wheat. Remember, they weren't allowed to harvest for their own use any grains until this ceremony had taken place. The first grains that were ripe, they were taken. More than one, a lot of grains. But when they offered them before the Lord at the altar, they didn't just bring the sheaves of wheat. They took the grains and they had to crush them and they had to make them into flour and they baked 2 loaves. In other words, the grain was put together. You're saying, well, what's all the significance of this? Well, turn over to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. Says a very unusual offering in that day. It wasn't just the corn or the cereal as it was. They had to bake it together. Now in 1 Corinthians 10:17. Now you know the bread we take at communion speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 10. But look at verse 17. For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. And of course, we're told later that we are many members, but we're baptized into one body. So here in 1 Corinthians 10:17, I believe you have the spiritual significance. On the day of Pentecost, what set it out? These are different offerings that didn't happen on other days. It was a special day when the priest would take the two loaves, the first ripe grains of the wheat harvest. And the grains are taken and they're baked together into two loaves. In other words, all those individual grains, you take up a loaf of bread, think about it. How many grains of wheat make into a sliced pan? I don't know. Hundreds, thousands, I don't know. I'm not a farmer, an expert. But there's lots of grains are ground into the flour and they're mingled together. And the Lord says, when we take the Lord's table and take the bread, we think of the body of Christ. But that bread that we take, it is also a symbol that we are many individuals saved, but we've been put together into one loaf. You say, but there are two loaves. Well, I think the obvious significance of that is, well, you make the dough, you know how you ladies, you make the bread, separate it into two loaves, bake it. At Pentecost, Jew and Gentile are there. I believe that's what it signifies, Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile in one church. I believe God was seeking to teach the Israelites. And of course he prophesied it by many of the prophets that the day would come the gospel would go out not just for Jew, but Gentiles would be brought in as well. Another interesting thing about this is it contained leaven. Now it's not very interesting. In verse 17, you shall bake it with leaven. Now, if you know about the sacrifices in Leviticus and Exodus and so on at Sinai, you know what they're told? You're not to make an offering with leaven. Over and over again they're told that. When you bring a meal offering to the Lord, it's not to be of leaven. But on this one day of the year, only at the Feast of Pentecost, only at this one offering, was there ever leaven allowed in the bread. And it was offered before the Lord. Why is that? Well, of course, you know that the yeast, we talked about it putting out of your houses at the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You know when it goes into the fire, of course, the effect of the leaven stops. See, when you bake bread, the dough's there, the leaven puffs it up. Isn't that right? That's why it's often a picture of sin. It gets puffs up the dough. But when you put it in the fire, it doesn't go anymore. That's it. The effects are killed. Is it not teaching us here clearly that these loaves represent the church? Acts 2. And there is leaven in the church because we're sinners. We are sinners. In other words, I believe the lifting up of those two loaves, while there is an application to Christ, is speaking about the church, Jew and Gentile, in one body. We being many, we're individuals, but we're into a church. The Holy Spirit, we're told in 1 Corinthians 12, he baptizes into the body. That means to immerse us, to place us into the body of Christ, and we're one. And here the Jews kept this every year. Of course, the church, the effects of sin are dealt with. While we're sinners, the church will be presented pure and spotless before the Lord when he comes, because the sin has been arrested by the power of Christ. Well, look at the list of offerings. Just very quick on this one, the list of offerings. Verse 18, you can see them here. There's obviously, of course, the blood. You know you can't approach God without the blood. Well, there was this meal offering. There was a drink offering. There were the lambs, the bullock. But if you look over here at one in verse 19. Then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats. Now note this carefully. For a sin offering. Now hold your finger there and go back to Leviticus 4 a moment. Remember, this is the feast of Pentecost we're thinking about. So keep in your mind Acts 2. Go back to Leviticus 4 a moment. Did you notice there one of the offerings was a sin offering? Well, you probably know the first chapters of Leviticus describe these sin offerings. Now, look at verse 2 of Leviticus 4. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the Lord's commandments, right? End of verse 3, bring a sin offering. Go down to verse 13. Leviticus 4 we're at. And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, right? Verse 22. When a ruler has sinned and done somewhat through ignorance, we've got it again. Verse 27, and if any one of the common people sin through ignorance. Well, verse 28 tells you what's to happen. Or if a sin which is sin come to his knowledge, they've come to the knowledge, they've done it ignorantly, but it's now come to their knowledge what they've done, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish for the sin which he has sinned. To lay the hands. Earlier I told you it's called a sin offering. All right. Turn over, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 3:17. Peter, you know, preached on the day of Pentecost to the same crowd that had been there when Christ was crucified. This verse brings it out clearer than the passage in Acts 2, although it is brought out in Acts 2 when Peter charged them with the death of Christ. Now, here he is preaching, Acts 3:17. And now, brethren, I wot, or I know, that through, and what's the word? Ignorance. Ye did it. As did also your rulers. Leviticus 4, rulers are mentioned doing it ignorantly. The congregation of Israel are mentioned doing it ignorantly. And what do? They offer the kid of the goat for a sin offering, for the sin of ignorance. What was happening on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2? Peter stood up and he said to that crowd, he told them, look, the crowd said, what's this about? Are these men drunk? No, this is that Joel prophesied. And he said, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, he's risen again. He's Lord, he's exalted. And you people put him to death. You crucified him. And that really us. The Spirit of God convicted them. Now, when it says they did it ignorantly, it doesn't mean they're without guilt. That's not what the word ignorance means. It doesn't mean they're without guilt. But they didn't realize the full import. That crowd that day away with him, it didn't get really into their minds the full import that they were rejecting the one who's King of Kings, who's God the Son. And now it's hit them. When Peter preached in Acts 2, the sermon he preached the chapter before, on the very day, and think of it, the very moment. Because when you study it carefully in Acts 2, you see it was about 9 o'clock in the morning our time when the priest would have been at the altar holding the two loaves and also bringing the kid of the goats to offer a sacrifice for the sin of ignorance for the congregation of Israel. And Peter was preaching at the same time in the court of the temple, I believe, and telling the people that you did it ignorantly, that you slew Christ. And the men say, what are we going to do? He's exalted to the throne. He's the ruler. And we did this. We crucified him. And of course, Peter told them the gospel. Whosoever believeth to call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's all there in Leviticus chapter 23, the different offerings. Well, we'll have to hurry on. The time's beating me here. But the next one is the Spirit came. We're at Acts 2 now. Let's turn over to Acts 2. And of course, the chapter in Acts 2 begins with telling us the day of Pentecost was fully come. That's, I believe, why it's the morning. Remember we said their day starts at 6 o'clock at night. But it's the next morning. Now, The Spirit came at Pentecost. Same day. Now, where did this happen? I know many people say, well, it happened when they were gathered in the upper room. Well, I don't accept that. Now, not fall out over it. It's a minor issue. The fact is that he came. The Holy Spirit came. But personally, I've thought for many, many years that it wasn't in that upper room. But chapter 2 doesn't say it was in the upper room. Any Jew, when there was a sound, remember this was a spectacular sound of a mighty rushing wind. There were fires. Little fire came upon each of the believers. Remember? Do you remember 2 weeks ago we talked about something like that at Sinai? Do you know what Jews believe, by the way, that the Feast of Pentecost is the very same day that the law was given at Mount Sinai when Israel became a nation and they entered into a covenant with Jehovah? That's what the Jews believe, that when they keep the Feast of Pentecost, the Jews to this day say that's the day when Israel became a nation. The 12 tribes became a nation and God gave the law and the mountain shook. There was fire on the mountain. There was the sound of a mighty trumpet. And there in Jerusalem there was a sound went out. Where would Jews run to if there was a mighty sound? To the temple. It could hold 200,000 people. I believe in the temple would have fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. For instance, Ezekiel 47, the prophet saw a river coming from the altar. That's in the brazen altar in the temple. And it went out under the door of the temple through Jerusalem and watered. And it brought life. Picture of the gospel of grace going out from Jerusalem. And that's what was happening at Pentecost. The gospel was beginning to go out to the whole world. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. The Holy Spirit had been given for that. And you'll be interested in the book of Acts, and the notes are there. I'm just going through it very quickly. You'll read even to the end of Acts. Do you know the disciples were often in the temple? It's wrong to think that when after the day of Pentecost that Peter and James and John didn't go back to the temple anymore. They did. Of course they did. Weren't Peter and John going up to the temple in chapter 4 and they met the lame man? It says they were continually in the temple praising God. Remember, the temple held 200,000 people in the court. Do you know, if you've been in Jerusalem and they show you a model of the temple at the time of Christ, do you know it was full of rooms? Solomon's porch had many, many rooms. And actually, Josephus, he's a famous Jewish historian, said they were called houses. Not only rooms, but they called them oikos in Greek, houses. In other words, if you think of the temple, think of a large structure. Too often we think of a little tiny thing. The temple at the outer end where you went through, it had lots and lots and lots of rooms. Solomon's porch. That's where I think the disciples were. I personally believe this happened in the temple to fulfill the Old Testament picture. But what was happening in Acts 2? In the Old Testament, God had a house for his people to worship in. Now, from Acts 2, his people are the house. That's the difference between the Old Testament. God doesn't dwell in houses made with hands. The church is the house. The individuals are the house. Whether we meet in a building like this or meet as Clocker Valley, the Sunday Clocker Valley were formed years and years ago. They were put out of the building that they'd rented after the mission. So they met under a tree with a tarpaulin over the branches. Now, it was still a church. It was still the house of God. Because God dwells when his people meet. That's the point of Acts 2. It's not in a building anymore. So there's a change now in Acts 2. And I think it's significant that I believe it. And by the way, if you want to study it out, I did hold that for a number of years. And then I found out the great commentator Gill holds the same. So he carries more weight than me. But he believes that. And I think Matthew Henry from memory too, he gives both views. But Gill is very strong. He said it had to be the temple where the events that happened in Acts 2, where this great startling things happened. But what we are after here is not so much where it happened, though that's interesting. Thank God it did happen. That's the important thing. But when did it happen? Well, 50 days after, we've pointed that out. But it was after Christ ascended to glory. You see, something new had taken place. Something new had taken place. And you see, the new thing was this.
There was a new phenomenon in heaven that had never been there. The glorified man. God the Son had been the center of the throne for all eternity because he's God, worshipped by angels. But when Christ ascended 10 days before, there's a new sight for the angels. Because they saw him as the God-man. You see, God the Son of Bethlehem took a human nature and a human body, and he'll always be God and man. For all eternity, he'll never cease to be man. In other words, human like us. He's human. But he's also God. And those angels, when Christ ascended, Christ went to the very throne of glory, in the majesty, in the honor, in the place of rulership. But he's not there simply as God the Son now. He's there as God the Son and man, as our representative, as our elder brother, as the King and head of the church. He's been exalted. So that's significant why these events happened, that Christ was now. Of course, it happened on the day of Pentecost. We've talked a lot about that. We not go into that. The 50 days, the city would have been packed. But it happened at 9 o'clock on a Sunday in the morning. We know when it happened because it was when the offerings were given. 9 a.m. in our time on a Sunday morning. And that's interesting. It happened on the first day of the week. Don't you meet a few Christians, not too many, and they tell you we should still worship on a Saturday. Nonsense. It's nonsense. And it wasn't the Pope changed the day. I've heard people tell me that we should meet still on the Saturday. No, this first day of the week is our Sabbath. You see, the seventh day was remembering the old covenant. That's why Jews kept the seventh day. That's the old covenant. But in Acts 2, we're under a new covenant. And every time we meet on the Lord's day, we remember the resurrection. But here's another thing, and maybe we're not, well, I know I'm not as conscious as I should be. Every Lord's Day we meet, we remember the resurrection of Christ. Our Savior is risen. But surely we ought to believe, we ought to remember Acts 2 as well, the first day of the week. We ought to remember this is the day of Pentecost. That the Holy Spirit has been given. And when we meet in the Lord's Day, we come to worship Christ who's risen from the dead. But we also come together in the Lord's Day, and it's so important not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together in the Lord's Day. Why? Because we remember the Holy Spirit has been given, and we come in the Lord's Day to say, Lord, if for this week ahead, I must have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I must know the Spirit's ministry. I don't know what will happen today or tomorrow. I don't know what trials I'll face. I don't know what difficulties I'll face. Lord, this is the first day of the week the Holy Spirit was given in power, poured out upon his church. And of course, in Acts 2, you'll know in the first few verses, it says, upon all of them. Do you know Christian can say today, well, this is for super spiritual saints, that this is for the apostles, that this is for the leaders, the great missionaries, the great... No. The Spirit fell upon all 120. All God's people. That's what Acts 2 reminds us. In other words, there's no problem, there's no difficulty that you or I can meet that we can say, well, we'll not be adequate for it. We'll not be able to face it. Because God has given the Holy Spirit to be with us, to empower us, to endure us. There's no opportunity now in the will of God. Not us seeking something that we should, because not in God's will. But if God brings a task before us to do, we cannot say, I'll not be able to do it. Because God has given the Holy Spirit to give us that power. Peter, you see, just, 53 days before, had denied Christ before a servant girl. And now he's speaking with power, without fear, with great boldness. Why? Because the Spirit of God, Christ's other self, all that Christ was when he's with his people on earth. But of course, Christ, because he's taken a human body, is only in one place at the one time. When he was in Galilee, he couldn't be in Jerusalem. But the Holy Spirit is a spirit and he indwells every believer. That's some of the teaching of... Oh, my time's gone, so let me very quickly come to this last few points. You'll forgive me tonight if we go on a little bit, but why? Why is Acts 2, Pentecost, Well, the Holy Spirit is given to exalt Jesus Christ. That's why. And what happened that day? The men of God, and, well, women, Mary was there praying too, of course, but it was Peter that preached. The men were preaching, and Peter, the Holy Spirit enabled him to exalt Christ in the very place where Christ, those 7 weeks before, had been maligned and mocked and crucified. Peter and the others stood up and exalted him. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to exalt Christ. Do you remember what the Lord said 10 days before to those same disciples? He said, "Tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued." What happens in Acts 2? God, well, to be specific, Christ, the risen Christ, has endued his church with power. There's one more, looking over the notes after them printed, I should have put in there, thinking about it, to evangelize the sinner. To evangelize the sinner. That's what happened in Acts 2. The Holy Spirit came in power, in fullness upon his church to exalt the Savior, to endue his servants, and to evangelize the sinner. Always keep in mind, you see, you have the gift of tongues, and we couldn't start getting into that tonight, or you're not even out for 9:30, let alone the time of prayer. But always remember, I think there's from memory about 15 different languages. Men from, now they were Jews, but they come from hundreds of miles, the Parthians and Elamites and so on and so on. And each one of them heard in their own language. It's the gospel being preached. It was not some unknown heavenly type of language. No. It was an actual language that was known to somebody. And of course it was judgment upon the Jews from the book of Isaiah, that with men of other tongues will I speak unto you. And they would have remembered that. The gospel has gone out to the Gentile too as well. And it was the whole emphasis in this chapter is the church of God and the individual Christian is endued with the Spirit to get the gospel out. This is the start of the great ingathering of Gentiles. That's what Acts 2 is about. Some out of every nation, in Acts 1 and 8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth, and now it's beginning. That's why the Lord endues his church and exalts the Saviour, and of course saves. Very quickly then, Sinai compared with Pentecost. Remember I said Jews believe that when you look at the dates, the day of the giving of the law at Sinai was the same day as Pentecost. And Jews combine, they can't of course keep Leviticus 23 literally because they don't have a temple anymore, so they can't offer the loaves the way they did. Do you remember we spoke in Sinai a couple of weeks ago? The fire, the thunder, the lightnings. Well, there's great signs in Acts 2. That's what brought the people to their notice what's happening. Here, of course, the wind is not destructive. Sound is that mighty rushing wind, but it's not a destructive wind now. Thank God it's a saving wind. The work of the Holy Spirit saving. You don't have the fire frightening as such, but upon each one of them, well, I'm sure it must have been startling to the bystanders, but on each of the people there was a cloven tongue like as a fire upon their heads. See, God was doing that. That's not going to be repeated, those things. You see, just as at Sinai, that was a once thing to teach God's holiness. Acts 2, it's showing us that something new is happening. Now, we live in the blessing of Pentecost. But that day's events were unique, just as Christ's death was unique once. And it's signifying that the law, that grace has come. I wonder when some of those Jews saw those things happening in the fire, did they think the Shekinah glory left in the days of Ezekiel? That was a bright light, sign of God's presence. Could it be coming back? Well, we know it is back in the sense the glory of God fills his church. Fills his church, a wonderful thing. And there, do you know what Mount Sinai? 3,000 people were slain. You'll read that over in Exodus 32. When the law was given at Sinai and you had all those spectacular signs, 3,000 people died. You see, in the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached, how many were saved? 3,000. Isn't that amazing, the similarity? Under the law of Sinai, 3,000 perished. Under grace preached at the book of Acts, 3,000 were saved. 3,000 were saved. No sickle moved, in the sense of no grain was cut of the wheat in Israel until Pentecost took place every year. Well, now Acts 2 has taken place, the spiritual fulfillment. You know what the lesson for us is? Out into the harvest field. Acts 2 was the first fruit of the wheat. That's the sample. But we're living in the age when we're gathering in the wheat harvest. Because one of these days, you see, there's a break in the months, and then the seventh month begins with what's known as the Feast of Trumpets. So if you know the New Testament, you begin to think what that represents. So now it's our duty to get in to the harvest field for the Lord. I'll finish with this. We've gone over time, but to get this feast covered. Do you know what Jews would do even on this day at the Feast of Pentecost that time of year? They read the book of Ruth. Why is that? Because the book of Ruth starts with the barley harvest through to wheat harvest. Ruth is a Gentile who was brought in. Acts 2, we Gentiles are brought in to the church. But we're living in the age of Pentecost. Pentecost has come. We're to get the gospel out to the whole world. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us. Let's turn, please, in our hymn book. I know time's going, but I think it'll do.